to John chapter 8. John 8 in your Bible, it'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 8 is about 85% of the way through your Bible. And Lord willing, this morning we will finish up John chapter 8. So our focus will be verses 50 through 59. However, for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in John 8, verse 48, and go to verse 59. Let's read this, John chapter 8, starting in verse 48, going to verse 59. The word of God, it says this. It says, "Then the Jews answered and said to him," the him here, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then a Jew said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. There are seven truths about God that we want to know. Seven things about God that we want to affirm. Number one, we want to know and affirm that God is one. It says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God, he is one. Second thing we want to know and affirm is we want to know and affirm that the Father is God. It says in Isaiah chapter 63, it says, "Doubtless you, O Lord, are our Father." Then it goes on to say, once again, in that very same verse, "You, O Lord, are our Father." First thing we want to know is that God is one. Second thing we want to know is that the Father is God. Third thing we want to know is that the Son is God. It says in John 1, verse 1, speaking about the Lord Jesus, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It'll go on to say in Titus chapter 2 that we are awaiting the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is one. The Father is God. The Son is God. Fourth thing that we want to know and affirm, we want to know and affirm that the Holy Spirit is God. This is something that you see very clearly laid out in Acts chapter 5, where in Acts 5, there's a man by the name of Ananias, and he lies. And Peter says, "Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God." God is one. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Fifth thing we want to know and affirm is that the Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. Sixth thing we want to know and affirm is that the Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. And the seventh thing that we want to know and affirm is that the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. God, he is one, and he exists in three persons. Or if you don't like that word persons, you could say he exists in three subsistencies. This is who our God is. He is the triune God of the universe. He is one in essence and three in person. Our Baptist Shorter Catechism It asks the question, how many are there in the Godhead? And the answer given is there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence or substance or being, equal in power and in glory. They are equal. Listen to this. The Lord Jesus tells us as much in the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, listen to verse 19. It says this. Jesus, as he's given his Great Commission, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, the singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That singular name alludes to the one God, but three persons are listed together in this parallel structure, giving equal honor. Three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, same in essence, equal in power and in glory. This is what's known as the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, admittedly, that word Trinity isn't found anywhere in Scripture, but just because that word isn't actually found in Scripture doesn't mean that it's not true. Of course, we know this. Of course, it is a ridiculous and elementary way of arguing to say, well, since this word Trinity isn't found in Scripture, that must mean that the Trinity can't be true. No, of course, that's a terrible way of arguing. For example, do you know what other word is not found in Scripture? The word omniscient. So let's say you and I were having a conversation and you were to say to me, Dan, God is omniscient. And I were to say, whoa, hold on a second. You can't use that word because it's not found in Scripture. You would rightly respond by saying, Dan, stop being ridiculous. Of course I could say it. God is omniscient. So just because the word isn't found there doesn't mean that it's not true. It is true. And the biblical doctrine of the triunity of God is, in fact, all over the Scriptures. And thus, we rightly, along with every other Christian who has existed before us, we rightly conclude that God is triune. One God who exists in three persons. Not three separate gods. We aren't tri-theists. We are monotheists who simply affirm what the Scriptures say. Now, if somebody doesn't believe that, if somebody denies the doctrine of the Trinity, then that person is not a Christian and thus not saved. If somebody does not believe the doctrine of the Trinity, that person is not a Christian and that person is not saved. This is because the doctrine of the Trinity is what's known as a primary issue. A couple of months back, I briefly, from the pulpit, went through what it means that there are certain things that are primary issues, certain things that are secondary issues, and certain things that are tertiary issues. Tertiary things, or tertiary issues, would be those things that come up where members of the same church can disagree with one another on, and yet, at the end of the day, we are still members of the same church together. So a tertiary issue would be something like eschatology. We could disagree on end times things and we could be members of the same church together. Then you have the secondary issues. And secondary issues are things where we would look at somebody who disagrees with us and we would still love them as a brother or sister in Christ. And we could even worship with them from time to time. But then we would conclude and say it's probably not best that we're members of the same church together. Secondary issues include things like baptism, things like church government. But then you get into the primary issues. And the primary issues, they're a lot different than the secondary and tertiary issues because secondary and tertiary issues, we look and we say, okay, these are still my brothers and sisters in Christ. But if we disagree on the primary issues, we are to look at those who disagree with us and we are to say, you are not a Christian. Primary issues include things like the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. If somebody says Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, that person is not a Christian. Primary issues would include things like the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead. If somebody says Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead, well, then that person is not a Christian. Primary issues would include things like justification by faith alone. Somebody says that you're not justified by faith alone. Instead, you're justified by your works. Well, then that person is not a Christian. And the doctrine of the Trinity is right there in that same category. It is a primary issue. And to deny the Trinity is to deny God himself. Listen to this from B.B. Warfield. He had this to say in regards to Scripture. He said, "The whole book is Trinitarian to the core. All its teaching is built on the assumption of the Trinity, and its allusions to the Trinity are frequent and easy." This precious doctrine is all over the Scriptures. As Warfield just pointed out, the entire Bible is Trinitarian. Now, why do I bring all that up? Well, I bring that up today because what we're going to see this morning is we're going to see Jesus make it as clear as he possibly could make it that he is, in fact, Yahweh. He is Yahweh. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is Yahweh the Son. He is Jehovah. He is the great I Am. Let's quickly be reminded of where we're at here in John's Gospel. John 7 and John 8 is characterized by this intense hatred that the people have for Jesus. If you were to summarize in one sentence John 7 and John 8, you would say the people have an intense and enormous hatred for Christ. And John 8 picks up one day after this Feast of Tabernacles ended. Feast of Tabernacles, where all these people came to the city of Jerusalem to pray for a few different things, but the primary thing in which they were praying for was for Yahweh to provide the light of his Messiah. And then Jesus gets up in John 8, verse 12, and he says, "I am the light of the world." And upon saying that, Jesus was met with opposition. He was accused of being a liar. But of course, Jesus is not a liar. He, in fact, backs up every single thing that he says, and the Father backs up everything that he says as well. And then Jesus went on to give a gracious warning. And that gracious warning was this: do not die in your sin apart from faith in Jesus. Don't do that. If you do that, that will be the worst decision you could ever make. And then Jesus went on to explain to them that there is a difference between true conversion and false conversion, that there is actual evidence that comes when somebody is truly converted. That evidence that somebody has been regenerated by God, the Holy Spirit, is apparent. And that evidence is seen in things like desiring to obey Christ, desiring to know his word better. And then after that, Jesus went on to explain to the people here in John 8 who are trusting in their physical heritage, trusting in their physical lineage. Jesus told them that they're trusting in the wrong thing. That physical heritage and physical lineage does not save. God is not concerned at all with one's physical heritage or one's physical lineage. And then Jesus told them, which we saw 2 weeks ago in verses 44 through 49, he told them something that was just crazy for them to hear, that they would have never thought. He told them that they were of their father, the devil. You see, they had thought that God was their father, and Jesus says, oh no, no, on the contrary, literally the exact opposite, Satan is your father. And then upon saying that to them, what the people did is they responded with insults to the Lord Jesus. And you see that in verse 48, they respond with insults. They say, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Two insults given from the people to Jesus. "You are a Samaritan," which is interesting because they mean it to be an insult, but Jesus doesn't take that as an insult. Jesus loves the Samaritans. Nobody loves the Samaritans more than Jesus. And then that second insult there, "You have a demon." But Jesus very obviously is not demon possessed. On the contrary, what he is doing is he is honoring his Father. He's honoring God the Father. But in their refusal to come to Christ, they, the people, they refuse to submit to what he says. Once again, their hatred is apparent, and they are dishonoring Christ as well as dishonoring God the Father in the process. And that leads us into where we'll pick up this morning in verse 50. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he says this. He says, "And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." I do not seek my own glory. We shouldn't be surprised at this point in John's gospel. Shouldn't be surprised that Jesus says this once again. This is something that he's been bringing up over and over again. He's been bringing it up that he didn't just come here to build his own brand, That's what a false Messiah does, but Jesus, as a true Messiah, it's not what he was about. He didn't come here just to build his own brand. And it makes sense that he would say that here in verse 50, because he had just said that they were the ones who were dishonoring him. Now, to somebody who is all about building up their own brand, to somebody who is all about getting all the honor, well, then that would be cause for rage and hostility. Being dishonored by the people would be cause for rage and hostility. But Jesus wasn't about that, and he isn't about that. Jesus wasn't and isn't about seeking the approval of mere men. And there's a simple and great lesson in that for us, in that we should strive to be like Christ in this way, that we need not be concerned with the approval of mere men. Instead, we should be concerned with what Jesus was concerned about, which was honoring and glorifying God. Look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 50. He says, there is one who seeks and judges. Who's the one being referenced to here? The one being referenced to here is God the Father. Jesus is saying this. He is saying that God is the one who is going to glorify me, and he is the one who is the true judge. The Father is the one seeking the Son's glory. That is amazing. The Father is the one seeking the Son's glory. You hear that, and then you think of, say, Isaiah chapter 42, where God makes it clear that he does not share his glory with anybody. And then Jesus here is saying that the Father is seeking his glory. And not only that, but the Father is the one who will pronounce judgment on all those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father will pronounce judgment upon them. Furthermore, the Father is the one who will also vindicate the Son and prove every one of the naysayers wrong. Think about what's going on here. Who are the naysayers? The naysayers, quite obviously, are those who stand opposed to Christ. Well, the Father will vindicate Christ. The Father will vindicate his Son when he raises him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ proved the naysayers wrong. The resurrection of Christ from the dead proved Christ to be the Messiah. And in the context here in John 8, we can rightly say that the resurrection of Jesus proved the Lord Jesus Christ to be the light of the world. Based off of what Jesus says here in verse 50, I'm reminded of what it says in Psalm 45. Psalm 45, which was our call to worship, we're there in Psalm 45 in verse 6. God the Father says to God the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What is the Father doing there? Well, he is giving honor to the Son. And he's calling the Son God. He's saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in case there was any debate as to who it was that the Father was speaking to in Psalm 45, well, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that it was specifically the Father speaking to the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 51, John 8, it says this. Jesus, continuing speaking, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's going back to what he had mentioned in verse 31. If you look back in your Bible or look up from the page that you're currently on in your Bible and you read verse 31, it says in verse 31 of John 8, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. Now, just a reminder here that believed in him is believed in him, because it's not true belief. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And now here in verse 51, he says something very, very similar. He says the same thing in a synonymous or parallel way, that there is evidence that comes with true conversion. And that evidence is keeping his word. Those who keep his word show the evidence that they have actually escaped death. Those who keep his word, we show the evidence that we will not see spiritual death. Later on in John chapter 15, Jesus will go on to say that he is the vine and those who are his are the branches. And those branches, what do? Well, they bear fruit. Those who are his bear the fruit of abiding in his word and keeping his word. Jesus repeats this point often, And the writers of Scripture repeat this point often, that there is actual evidence that accompanies true conversion. Now, what are we to do with that? What are we to do when we come and see that this is a repeated point in Scripture? Are we supposed to look and say, well, that's a repeated point, I don't really have to pay attention to it? The answer is no. We are to do the opposite. It's a repeated point. We are to give this point great importance. We are to look and say, this is a good thing that I am being reminded of that. In case you haven't noticed, this is what God often does throughout His Word. Throughout His Word, God often repeats Himself. He repeats Himself because it's important that we know certain things. For example, God often repeats that He does all things for His glory. You see, as you make your way through Scripture, you see God literally say, I'm doing this for my glory. Oh, I'm doing this for my namesake. Why does He say that? Because it's important that we know that. It's important that we are reminded that He does all things for His glory. Throughout the Scriptures, we see over and over again that God is perfect and righteous, and we are not. We are sinners who have sinned against Him. Why do we see that over and over again? Because it is important that we know that. It's important that we are reminded of that. Throughout the Scriptures, we see our desperate and dire need for Christ. Over and over again, we see that. Why do we see it so often? Because it's important. It's important that we are reminded. It's important that we meditate on our deep and dire need for Jesus. And here, what do we do? What do we see? We see Jesus repeating that there's actual evidence that accompanies true conversion. Because this is important that we see it. It's important that we are reminded of it. Now, there's great application in regards to our church, Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island. Great application when it comes to hearing the Word of God preached here. Those of us who are privileged to come and preach the Word of God to you here at our church, so that would be myself, Pastor Doug, Pastor Bob, and Brother Brandon. I'm sure you've noticed, but there are certain things that we like to repeat. So, for example, when Pastor Doug is preaching and he's repeating the importance of the local church, what are we supposed to do with that? Are we just supposed to hear it and say, well, this is something that he always says, I don't have to pay attention to that? No, we are to look and say, God, You are using the preaching of Your Word to speak to me, and I ought to be reminded and meditate on what the preacher is saying. Or when Pastor Bob is preaching and he's talking about how God has ordained all things, that God is sovereign and we need to trust His sovereignty. What are we to do? Are we just to say, well, Pastor Bob makes that point over and over, so I don't have to pay attention to that? No, we are not to do that. Or when Brother Brandon is preaching and he's talking about the holiness of God, what are we to do? Are we just to say, well, that's a point that he's already made? No, we are to be reminded of that. Or when I'm preaching and I say something about the Lord's Day, hopefully in your mind you're not saying, Dan, is there anything else you're capable of talking about? Because all you want to do is talk about the Lord's Day. Hopefully that's not what you're saying. Hopefully you're saying, this is a good thing that I'm being reminded of this. We never want to hear a repeated point and say, I don't have to pay attention. And we especially don't want to do that when God repeats things in His Word. Back to the text here. What's incredible about this particular verse is that even as Jesus is pronouncing judgment upon these people, there is still life being offered to them. Jesus is telling them that if they would come and believe in Him, they will escape death. Verse 52a says this. It says, then the Jews said to Him, now we know that you have a demon. This isn't like a nonchalant, now we know you have a demon. No, the translators have rightly put an exclamation point there. They had accused Jesus back in verse 48 of having a demon. And now Jesus has just said what He said. And now they respond by saying, now we know for certain that you have a demon. Now we know that what we said back in verse 48 is true, that you have a demon. Why are they responding in this way? They're responding in this way because Jesus is making God statements. He's making Yahweh statements. Just think about what He has said. He's saying to them that that one who believes in him will not see death. He is saying to them that God is the one who seeks the honor of him. God is the one who seeks the honor of Christ. He's saying to them that the individual who keeps the words of Jesus will not see death. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is putting himself on the same level as God. That is what he's doing. Rest of verse 52 and verse 53. Upon saying to Jesus, now we know that you have a demon, they go on to say, and they say this. They say, Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? There are two ways here. Two ways in which the Jews are just dead wrong. Two ways in which they're dead wrong. Way number one is this. Their minds are on physical things rather than on spiritual things. This is a constant theme that we've seen as we've been making our way through the Gospel of John, that those who stand opposed to the Lord Jesus, their minds are always on physical things rather than being on spiritual things. And the people here, they just assume that based off of what Jesus said in verse 51, when Jesus said, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death, they immediately assume that he's talking about physical death. But he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. So that's the first way in which they're dead wrong. Second way in which they're dead wrong is they're operating under the assumption that Abraham is greater than Jesus. Now, was Abraham a great man? The answer to that is yes. And a number of weeks ago, we talked about how great of a man Abraham was. Abraham was the guy who led a coalition of 318 men against this army who had just defeated giants. Few people can say that. Abraham was a really, really great man. And yet Abraham doesn't compare at all to Jesus. The prophets that we see throughout the Old Testament, they were great men of God. Few men have existed who were greater than the prophets that we see throughout the Old Testament. And yet they do not compare at all to Jesus. Jesus is so much greater than all of them. Jesus is so much greater than Abraham and all of the other prophets combined. And they ask to Jesus, they say to him, they say, who do you make yourself out to be? You cannot possibly be saying that you're greater than Abraham. You cannot possibly be alluding to the fact that you are greater than Abraham and all the other prophets. Who in the world do you think you are? Let's look at Jesus' response. Verse 54 says this, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Think about the Pharisees. Think about the Jewish authorities. This is what they were all about. They were all about honoring themselves. But Jesus, he's not about that. If he was all about that, then that would accomplish nothing. That's what he means there when he says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If that's what he was all about, it would mean absolutely nothing. Jesus goes on to say, he says, it is my Father who honors me. God the Father is the one who honors and glorifies him. Notice the tense that this is in. This is in the present tense. Jesus is saying here in John 8 that this is actually happening right now. That right now, during the earthly ministry of Jesus here in John 8, he's saying that the Father is glorifying and honoring him. Matthew Poole, the Puritan, Matthew Poole, who's very underrated. I highly recommend that you read anything from Matthew Poole. You will be very, very blessed in doing so. Matthew Poole, commenting on this verse, he says that there are three ways in which the people here should have already seen that this is what the Father was doing. Three ways in which the Father was honoring and glorifying the Son, even during his earthly ministry. Way number one, Poole says that the Father was honoring and glorifying the Son during his earthly ministry by witnessing from heaven that Christ is his beloved Son. When did the Father do that? The Father did that in Matthew chapter 3. When in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized, and then what does the Father do? He speaks audibly from heaven, And he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Second way, which Poole brings out, second way that the father was honoring and glorifying the son even during his earthly ministry. He says that he did this by sending Christ into the world to accomplish his work. How did Jesus do that? How did Jesus accomplish the work of the Father? Well, he accomplished it in doing the Father's will every single second of his earthly ministry. He accomplished it in obeying the law for his people. You know, we often talk about the fact that Jesus died for his people, but that's only half the story. Jesus also lived for his people. He always did the will of the Father, and he obeyed the law. Third way in which Poole brings out that the Father was honoring and glorifying the Son during his earthly ministry, he says, by the many signs and wonders that Jesus did. So many signs, so many wonders that the Gospel of John tells us that if John the Apostle were to write down all the signs and wonders, well, there wouldn't be enough books in the entire world to contain all of them. And throughout all of those signs and wonders, the Father was glorifying and honoring the Son. And the people, they should have realized that. They should have realized it, but their hatred for Jesus was too strong. And they claimed that God was their Father, but they refused to acknowledge that the Father is the one that glorifies the Son, and he is seeking to do that very thing. Jesus goes on in verse 55, and he says this. He says, yet you have not known him. The him here, of course, is God the Father. He says, you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. They refuse to acknowledge that the Father glorifies and honors the Son. They claim to know God, but Jesus says that that is not the case. And look at how awesome and straight to the point and how hard-nosed of a statement we see here from Jesus. He says to them, he says, and if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. What a statement. I always love it when you're just reading through the Gospels and you see this happen all the time. You see all these people who try to come up against Jesus, trying to trip up Jesus, trying to defeat Jesus in debate. And every single time, Jesus just utterly destroys them all the time. How can somebody even respond to this here? Like, what are you supposed to say to this? What are you supposed to say when the Son of God, God in the flesh, when he looks at you and says, well, if I were to do this thing, then I would be a liar like you. What are you supposed to say to that? You know what this is like? This is like that 20 years ago or so when Paul Washer, when he went to that youth conference and before preaching or at the beginning of his sermon while he was preaching, he said to the teenagers there, said, you teenagers are just trying to be like Britney Spears. And they all started clapping. And he said, why are you clapping? I'm talking about you. And the entire room went dead silent. As great as that was, this is that times like a billion. This is so good from Jesus. He says, if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. We know that they're liars. We know that these people who oppose Jesus, we know that they're liars. Jesus actually alluded to it back in verses 44 and 45. Where there in verses 44 and 45, he was telling them that their father is the devil. And he told them that the devil is a liar and they desire to do their father's will. The implication there, of course, was you guys are liars. That was the implication. But now, no more implication needed. Now he just outright says it. He says, if I say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Oh, man, he could have just stopped here. John chapter 8 could have just ended right there, and we would still love John chapter 8. We would say to ourselves, John chapter 8 is so, so good, but it doesn't stop there. And Jesus doesn't stop there either. He actually continues, and we see yet another distinction. You see another distinction in this verse, and here's the distinction. They are liars, and the evidence for that is staggering, but Jesus is not a liar. Jesus is the one who knows the Father better than anybody. And the evidence for that is the fact that Jesus keeps his word. He always obeyed the Father. He always did that. And I want us to see what has happened here. I want us to see what has just taken place. They were saying that they knew the Father. They had kept claiming that they knew the Father. And Jesus said that they were liars. And how many people today are doing that very same thing? How many people today are walking around claiming to know the Father, and yet they have rejected the true biblical Christ? You know what Jesus does? Jesus looks at that person and he says to them, "You are a liar." Verse 56 says this, the Lord Jesus continuing speaking to them. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." They had mentioned Abraham back in verse 53. Remember, they're kind of boastful of the fact that Abraham is their father. They're boastful of the fact that they descend from Abraham's physical lineage. And Jesus says this to them. He says, the one that they physically descend from, Jesus says that he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. This is yet another incredible statement from Jesus. We know that Abraham was given the promise from God that in him all the nations of the world will be blessed. That happens in Genesis chapter 12, where God says that to Abraham. And Jesus says here, he says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. What is it exactly that Jesus means here when he says that? Well, there are a bunch of very plausible ways in which we could answer that question. And I say plausible because you can hold to any of these options and it would be a valid view to take. Option number one, when Jesus says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad." Option number one is this, that Jesus is referring to Abraham's encounter with a man by the name of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, what happens is Abraham, he meets this man whose name is Melchizedek, and his name literally means king of righteousness. So his name, if you were to break it up, the name Melech means king, and then Zedek means righteous. So he's the king of righteousness. So Abraham meets this one who's the king of righteousness, and there's bread and wine involved, and Abraham also tithes to him. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. So maybe that's what Jesus is referring to here. Maybe he's referring to what takes place in Genesis 14 with Abraham and Melchizedek. That's option number one. Plausible option number two is Jesus could be referring to what takes place in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham actually meets the pre-incarnate Christ. Abraham sees the pre-incarnate Christ walking toward him. And the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord Jesus, he has these two angels at each of his side. And Abraham, he goes out and he worships Christ. So maybe that's what Jesus is referring to here. It's a plausible option. Plausible option number three is this. Jesus could be referring to what takes place in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, he takes his son Isaac and he takes him up on Mount Moriah and he's about to sacrifice Isaac. Then at the last second, God says to not do that. And he says that he will provide a substitute. And Abraham looks up. And what does he see? He sees a ram or a lamb caught in the thicket by its horn. And of course, that ram or that lamb is pointing forward to Jesus. All three of those options are plausible. Now, I think the best option is plausible option number four, which is this. Jesus isn't talking about one particular event from the life of Abraham, but that all of the promises that Abraham was given by God have now found their fulfillment in Jesus. All of Abraham's hope and desire has now found its fulfillment in Christ. As John Gill puts it, Abraham saw Christ with the eye of faith, and he rejoiced in that, and he longed for that day when the Messiah would come into the world, and now the Messiah has come. Now the day of the Messiah has come. Verse 57 says this, says, "Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus, what in the world are you talking about? Abraham lived like 1900 years ago. You're not even 50. What are you talking about?" Let's see Jesus' response. John 8, verse 58. If you do not have John 8, verse 58 memorized, you are highly, highly encouraged to have John 8, verse 58 memorized. It says this. It says, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that he is Yahweh. He is saying that he is God. Most assuredly, or truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am. You know, so many people, this happens all the time. People say, well, how come Jesus never said, I am God? That's literally what he's doing right here. He does it right here in John 8, verse 58. He says it here. He says, I am. He's saying, I am Yahweh. And they obviously know that this is what he's doing because look at their reaction. Verse 59a, it says this. It says, then they took up stones to throw at him. Why do they pick up stones to throw at him? Because they know what he has just done. They know that he has just claimed to be Yahweh. They know that he has just claimed to be God. When Jesus says this here, when he says before Abraham was, I am, what he's doing is he's going back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus 3, which we read in our first scripture reading, where in Exodus chapter 3, Moses has this encounter with God. And God tells Moses, he says, I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then God commissions Moses to go back to Pharaoh and to tell him, essentially, to let my people go. And then Moses, he says, well, how am I to do this? How am I to do this? And then God comforts him. He says to him, don't worry, I'll be with you. He comforts Moses. And then Moses, he actually turns it around. Upon saying, who am I to do this or how am I to do this? He then turns it around and he says to God, he says, who should I say sent me? And what's God's response? He responds by saying, I am who I am. When they ask you who sent you, you tell them, I am has sent you. I am who I am, or it could very well just as well be translated as I will be who I will be. This is God's name. His name is Yahweh. This is his personal name, Yahweh. It is his name. Literally, his name derives from the Hebrew verb to be. This is who Jesus says that he is here in John 8, verse 58. He says that he is the great I am. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. This is the pinnacle of the I am statements. We know that John's gospel is famous for all of the I am statements that you see throughout. We've already seen two of them as we've been making our way through this gospel. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Then he says, I am the light of the world. Well, here what Jesus says in John 8, verse 58 is the pinnacle. I am Yahweh. That name, Yahweh, it tells us so many things about our God. So many things, and I won't go through all the things that it tells us, but a few things that I'd like to highlight that the name Yahweh tells us about God. It tells us that he is self-existent. He's self-existent. The theological term for this is the aseity of God. He just simply is. Try to wrap your mind around it. That God just simply is. He is self-existent. Listen to this from Stephen Charnock. He says this. He says, when God says, I am, God is saying that he is the one who is. He receives from no other what he is in himself, and he depends on no other. He depends on no other because he is self-sufficient. He is the self-sufficient one. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. No, he is all life in and of himself. He is uncreated, and he does not depend on anyone for life. And yet, at the same time, everything in the entire universe is quite literally dependent upon him for life. He is the great I am. His character does not change because Yahweh is unchangeable. Tells us in Malachi 3, verse 6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. And do you know who else does not change? Jesus. He does not change. It tells us, the Bible does in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How in the world could Jesus be the same yesterday, today, and forever unless he were God, unless he were Yahweh? And he tells us here in John 8, verse 58, that this is who he is. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He's the uncreated creator and the sustainer of everything and the unchangeable one. And this isn't some new concept. This isn't some new thing. This is something that you see throughout the scriptures, and you see it in the Old Testament as well. Turn with me in your Bible, just so we could see this. Turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, verse 24. Genesis 19, this is obviously, well, one chapter after Genesis 18, which I mentioned earlier, where Abraham has this encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. And then Genesis 19 happens. Genesis 19 is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And look at what it says in Genesis 19, verse 24. It says this. It says, then the Lord, all caps, we know that that is Yahweh. Then the Lord, Yahweh, rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord, Yahweh, out of the heavens. Do you see that? Do you see what the verse is telling us? The verse is telling us that this is Yahweh the Son raining down fire and brimstone from Yahweh the Father out of heaven. And now in John 8, we see Jesus say this, that he is Yahweh. He is Yahweh the Son. When we say Jesus is Yahweh, we are saying that Jesus just is. He simply is. Notice he doesn't say here in John 8, verse 58, back there. Jesus doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. Doesn't say that. He's not claiming to be like a time traveler or something like that. Okay? He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. Had he said that, it probably wouldn't have been that big of an issue. But he says before Abraham was, I am. He is identifying himself as the eternal God. And they obviously know that. They obviously know that this is what he's done because they immediately pick up stones to throw at him. It's very, very clear. Now, side note here, being that this is so obvious, being that it is so incredibly obvious what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 8, verse 58, you may be wondering, well, what do those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity and those who deny the deity of Christ, what do they do with this? Because, like, it's so obvious. You come here to John 8, verse 58, and it's so obvious that Jesus is God. So obvious that Jesus is Yahweh. So what do those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, who deny the deity of Christ, what do they do with John 8, verse 58? Well, what they do is they jump through rings of satanic fire to try and make this fit with their demonic beliefs that deny the true biblical Christ. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they come to John 8, verse 58, and they say that this should not be translated as I am. Instead, this should be translated as I have been. And what they do is they come here and they take this verb, which is the Greek verb, a me, and they deliberately change it to past tense. And they'll say that this is in the perfect indefinite tense in Greek, which sounds nice till you come to find out that that's not even a real thing. Not even a real thing. There is no such thing as the perfect indefinite tense in Greek. It's not a real thing. They just make it up. Now, if they don't say that, what they'll do is they'll come here to John 8, verse 58, and they'll say, well, Jesus here is speaking in the historical present. Now, the historical present is actually a real thing. The historical present is used throughout the Bible. A historical present is when the writer of Scripture uses a present tense verb to describe a past event to promote vividness. This is something that happens often in Scripture. For example, most of the time when you see the word said in your Bible, S-A-I-D, in the original language, it's in the present tense. It says, says, S-A-Y-S. So it's in the present tense. The translators, as they're translated from Greek to English, rightly translate it into past tense because it would be weird if it was just in present tense for us in English. You and I, we speak in the historical present often without even realizing it. If I were to say to you, I went to the park yesterday and I get there and I see birds flying and I hear birds chirping, what have I just done? Well, I've just used present tense verbs of see and hear to describe a past event to promote vividness. So the historical present is a real thing. And that is not what Jesus is doing here. He is not speaking in the historical present. He is simply claiming to be God. He is saying that he is Yahweh. Verse 59b says this, says, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They pick up stones immediately to hurl at Jesus because they know what he was claiming. How are we to respond to this? How are we in this room to respond to what has just happened in John 8, verse 50 through 59? How are we to respond? Well, unbeliever in here, you must come to Christ. Unbeliever, you must have and embrace a biblical view of God. He is the triune God of the universe. He is the one who is self-existent and the one who is self-sufficient. And Jesus is claiming here to be the second person of the Trinity. He is claiming to be Yahweh in the flesh. And you must come to him. You must flee to Jesus. You must flee to the one who is the great I am. Unbeliever, you must do that. Believers in here, how do we respond to this? How do we respond specifically to what Jesus has just said in John 8, verse 58, when he says, before Abraham was, I am? Well, believer, we are to see what Jesus says here when he says, I am, and we are to say, yes, you are. You are Yahweh. You are the one who is on my side, and I desire to serve you all my days. You are God in the flesh, and I am to honor you and glorify you every single second, every single day. And believers, we are to trust in Christ, the second person of the Godhead. We are to trust in the triune God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are to desire to know him more and more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your triunity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God, we thank you for your self-existence. We thank you, Lord, for your self-sufficiency. God, we know that so many of these biblical truths, like the fact that you are triune, we know that it's difficult for our minds to grasp fully. But God, help us to just simply submit to what your word says. Help us, God, to know you more, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who is Yahweh in the flesh. God, we thank you for what he said here, how he's made it clear, so that we don't have to doubt whether or not he is God in the flesh or not. We don't have to doubt that because we see what your word says, and we hear what Jesus himself said, that he is God. And God, we pray today for anybody in this place who has not yet come to saving faith in your Son. God, we pray that they would do that. We pray, Lord, that they would repent this day and they would come to the one who is the great I am in the flesh. God, we pray that they would come to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that they would come to you and believe in you. God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.